Hi friends, how are we doing today? Right. Today we welcome back our dear friend Margaret Feinberg. I met Margaret, some 6 years ago now, first through her writing. I read one book of hers and I was so compelled by her writing and her relationship with our God that I said, there's something about this woman, we've got to get to know her. In the weeks that followed, I discovered that she was actually an amazing communicator of the Scriptures. And most of you have experienced this. Few people have such powerful way of unleashing the Scriptures and the truth of the text. But over these last 6 years, I have got to know Margaret and her husband, Leif, personally. And I will tell you this, my friends, if you are new to our community and you have not heard our friend Margaret, I tell you, you are about to hear from one of my favorite people on the planet. And so I encourage you to open your hearts to what God has to say from her. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I ask you to do just that. Speak to us again. Speak to us again. No matter our circumstances, no matter our trials, no matter our triumphs, speak to us today in a powerful way. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
As some of you know, when I first began writing, I started by reviewing books and CDs in the back of Christian magazines for 15 cents a word. Now, how many words do you need to publish at 15 cents each in order to survive? All of them. And so I soon discovered that I needed to pick up some side jobs. My basic philosophy was, I will do anything for cash as long as it's legal. And so I picked up jobs cleaning, nannying, catering, a lot of ing things. But one of the favorite jobs that I picked up was to become a part-time ski instructor for kids. And I'll never forget the very first day that I got on the mountain to get some job training. And a guy by the name of Ben, who was a veteran kid ski instructor, took me on the mountain to show me the ropes. And as he's showing me what things are and their systems and how everything works, he said something to me that day that I've never forgotten. He said, Margaret, I have been teaching kids how to ski on this mountain full time for more than a decade. And there is not a single day that goes by that I don't think at some time, wow, I had no idea that that could happen. And I remember looking at Ben and thinking, Ben, Benito, I mean, like, what are you saying? I mean, all we're doing is taking children, we are putting them on long, slick boards, and we are pushing them down an icy mountain. What could possibly go wrong? I had no idea. Now, how many of you in this room are skiers? Let me see. Okay, how many of you are snowboarders? Okay, we'll pray for you later. But in skiing, for any of you who haven't skied, there are two basic moves, and I want to introduce you today. And that is, the first is called, in kid language, French fries. Everybody put their feet down on the floor, okay? And that's French fries. And you'll see that your skis are parallel. When your skis are parallel and they're headed down a slope, you're going to gain speed and go faster. That's why we need a second move called pizza. Everybody push out their heels, right? Nice job there. Good job. Okay, so this is called pizza. And this creates traction, and it begins to slow you down. Well, as a ski instructor, I would take my little kids up on the ski mountain, kind of like Mama Duck. I would line them all up, and I would begin making these large S-shaped turns down the ski mountain in order to help teach them their balance and how to control their speed. But invariably, in every ski class, there would be one student, let's call him Johnny, who would be at the back of the class, and as we'd be making our way down, all of a sudden I would see Johnny out of the corner of my eye. And I'd look over, and Johnny was not following the S-shaped turns. No, he was beelining it in his French fries straight down the slope. And I would look, and I'd be like, Johnny, Johnny, pizza, Johnny, pizza. And Johnny'd be like, I don't like pizza. I want French fries. And so he would start bulleting down the slope faster and faster as I'm crying down, Johnny, pizza, pizza, make the pizza. Until finally, Johnny wrecks. He's just leveled. It is a yard sale. His equipment is spread all over the place. And I'm looking down at this limp body at the end, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I just killed a kid. And then I'd look and I'd watch as slowly there'd be a little bit of movement, starting usually in Johnny's shoulder, and he'd start to wiggle, and then he'd sit up, and eventually he'd stand up and he'd look at me back up the hill with the rest of the class, and he'd do something like this. Woo-hoo! And I'd be like, woo-hoo! And that's when I discovered that kids are made of rubber. It was extraordinary. I mean, they would crash and smash and bash and still pop back up. But the more I ski instructed, the more I discovered that the real challenge wasn't really with the kids as much as it was with their parents. And there would be days that we'd have an amazing day on the mountain skiing. We'd come back down, and there would be a mom, like Johnny's mom, and she'd look and she'd say, excuse me, but do you know where Johnny's hand warmer is? Because he's missing one. And I'm thinking, it's probably in the yard sale. But ma'am, I need to explain to you some things that have just gone on here today. Because you see, I took this group of children, not just Johnny, but this entire class, up this ski mountain with thousands upon thousands of skiable terrain. We spent all day, we had a great day, and I managed to bring all 12 of these children, even the one I nicknamed Judas, back. And while you may see 12 children, I actually see 24 skis, 24 poles, 24 boots, 144 boot buckles, 12 helmets, 6 scarves. And if you look at them, they all have all of their appendages and all of their digits attached, and all but one has clean underwear. And I don't know what you call that, but I call that a miracle. And she would look at me and she'd say, well, that's great, but where's the hand warmer? And I'd say, well, you know, we have a lost and found over here by Starbucks, and you can check in there and see if it's been turned in. Well, spending time teaching kids, I soon discovered my favorite ages. And that was the ages of about 7-year-old to 11 years old. Why? Because it was so easy to bring them into the wonder. I mean, with this kind of age, there was ability to go through a clump of trees and suddenly it was transformed into a magical or an enchanted forest. With this age, there was a possibility of finding just a little clump of snow and suddenly it was like an Olympic-size ski jump. With this age, the wonder was just busting at the seams. And yet what I began to notice is as the children grew older, somewhere around the ages of about 12 to 13 years old, something began to shift. And instead of inviting them in, it was like I had to convince them. Instead of creating something for them, I had to prove to them. Now, sociologists have a name for this transition, and they call it adolescence. I prefer to call it attitude. And what I began to notice is around this age, there's some healthy things that are happening. I mean, all of us, as we grow older, need to develop the ability to think analytically, to be able to right-size and judge situations, to be able to analyze things. But if we go too far down that track, what we can discover is that we start slipping into not just analyzing things, but actually criticizing things. And if we criticize too long, we'll wake up one day and we'll find ourselves cynics. And so we just speculate everything and every possibility away. And yet I believe that even as children, all of us are instilled with this sense and this capacity for wonder. And I believe that is one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given us. And even as we grow older, there are things we can do, there are decisions we can make in order to nurture that sense of wonder in our life. And nowhere is that more important than in our spiritual journeys, as we begin to develop an appetite and a hunger for the wonder of God. What is the wonder of God? It is those moments of spiritual awakening that make you long to know God more. And our world is literally laced with them. And in our time this morning, what I wanted to do was focus in on just one of the wonders of God. And that is the wonder of God's presence. Now, I know that for many of you, that the idea of God's presence, it's not really anything new. I mean, if you're here, you have an idea that there is a God, and he is not a God who is far off, but one who wants to draw near. As we're about to enter into this holiday season, we're going to hear one of the names of God, our God as Emmanuel, which means God is with us. But though we talk about God's presence and we read about God's presence in the scripture, I don't know about you, but there are seasons in life that despite knowing that and talking about that, that God feels 10,000 miles away. For my beloved husband, Leif, and I, that year was 2010. Have any of you gone through any of those really difficult seasons in life where it's like you just can't make it stop? Things just keep going wrong, doubling themselves and doing it again? For some of you, you've had those seasons. You've had those years. For some of you, you look and you go, man, I've had that decade. But for us, it began rather simply. My husband was about 2 hours from Denver in our car, our only car, and the transmission went out. Without any repair shops around, we had to have it towed back to Denver, and it took 3 weeks in order to get a new transmission. The day before we finally got our only vehicle back, I went downstairs, and all of a sudden I heard this kind of sound, and what I realized was that our basement had flooded, and there was a soppiness in the carpet. And so we start to get that repaired, and what was, again, was only supposed to take a week, ended up taking 6 and costing twice as much as was anticipated. And about that same time, we were here at Capital Church, and I got a phone call from our accountant. And she started asking why we were getting a flood of letters from the IRS that we hadn't been paying our taxes. And we'd hired a payroll company, was taking the money out of our account and supposed to pay the IRS. But what we began to discover is they hadn't been doing that for more than a year. And so we got to pay our previous year taxes and even into the year before again, plus interest and penalties. Around the same time as we were discovering all of this, I got a call from my doctor. And she said, Margaret, you need to come back in for another round of tests. And I go, what do you mean? And she says, well, you know, last round we did about a year ago, the results were inconclusive. I wrote it on the little card that I sent you. And I'm thinking, I would have noticed that. But I said, what? And she says, yeah, you need to come in. So I go in for a round of tests. We get down and I go, okay, so what's going on? And she goes, man, I don't know. And I look at her and I go, well, do I have cancer? She says, I don't know. And she says, you need to go see a specialist. So we schedule out another appointment and have to wait the 6 painful weeks of waiting and wondering to get into that specialist. We go through another round of tests. And I sit down with the doctor and I look at him. I go, so what's going on? He goes, I don't know. Something's not right in your body. And I look at him and I go, do I have cancer? And he goes, I don't know. And I'm thinking, you're a doctor. I don't need you to be practicing right now in my life. Like, we got to get this dialed in. The essence says you need to go see a super specialist. So I have to wait another 8 weeks to get into that doctor. At the same time all of this is going on, my last living grandparent dies. So I have to go in and handle the funeral and the cleanup of everything afterwards. And around that same time, relationships are souring, miscommunication is taking place, things are going awry at work, clients aren't paying, everything seems to be falling apart. And it was during that time when I found encouragement from someone in the Bible who I had been trying to avoid for most of my life. You see, I kind of consider Job to be a lot like Pigpen from the Charlie Brown comic strips. He is that guy who you don't want to get too close to because you don't want any of that rubbing off on you. But as I began to dive into the story, I began to discover words of encouragement and hope. I fell head over heels for this guy. I mean, I started looking at Job and I thought, man, if there's one character from the Bible who I could meet and have dinner with, it would be Job. And so I would like to invite you all to turn with me to Job chapter 1 this morning. Job chapter 1. And as you're going there, I want to give you a little bit of background to this passage. Because you see, Job was described as a righteous man. This was a guy who was pursuing God with everything that he had. The Bible tells us that even at the possibility that one of his children might have sinned, Job goes out and he makes an offering on their behalf. And then we see a conversation that starts to unfold that Job never hears in verse 8. It's one of those conversations that takes place between God and Satan. It's like it takes place in a back vault room of heaven. And we just got to press our ears on and hear what happens in this conversation. Then in Job chapter 1, verse 8, it says this. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." You can almost hear that tone of joy and delight as God describes Job, saying, "Man, that's my boy. That's my boy, Job." And then we see Satan's response. And it's a double diss, a double dig at both God and Job. Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In essence, what Satan is saying is that the only reason that Job gives you the time of day, God, is because you are his bouncer and his sugar daddy. Like, the only reason that Job shows any affection for you is because you are the source of his protection and his provision. And if you take those two things away, then Job will turn his back on you. He will be like one of those drivers down the road. When he waves at you, he does not use all of his fingers. It's right there in the text. But verse 12 goes on and it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, what we discover in the book of Job is that Satan comes back, and just because he's Satan, that's the way he rolls, he decides to renegotiate the terms of the contract, and he is allowed to lay a finger on Job. And what begins to unravel is the most unfortunate series of events. You see, Job's kids are all gathered together in a home, and suddenly a storm blows in, and the walls of the house crash down, and all of his children die. Right around the same time, there's a freak bolt of lightning that strikes the barn, and all of the animals and the servants inside die. Before anyone can call 911 or the rescue teams can show up on the scene, looters show up, and they begin carrying away the livestock. When Job thinks it can't possibly get any better or any worse, all of a sudden, all over his skin, these painful boils break out. I don't know if you've ever had a boil, but they're terrible. And so we have a scene in the scripture where there's Job, and he's laying down on the dirt, and he has these shards of pottery, and he's actually scraping his own wounds in the pain. And as he's doing this, he suddenly looks at the wife of his youth, this woman who he's married and he adores. And he's just hoping for just one word of encouragement, just a little bit of hope. And the scripture says she turns to him and says, "Curse God and die." And I thought I had a bad year. But what we see in Job's story is that instead of responding in anger, Job makes a declaration that there are no luggage racks on the hearse. "I came into this world with nothing, and I will leave with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that is the Hebrew Old Testament way of saying, woo-hoo! But what we see is that instead of accusing God of bad behavior, Job begins asking a series of why questions. Why? Why did I have to be born if this is the life that you meant for me? Why don't you forgive me and move on? Why do you treat me like your enemy? Why do you seem to ignore the wrongs of our world? Among these and other why questions, Job gives voice to the why questions that have plagued humanity throughout history. And as the book of Job continues, what we find is just as there are four messengers who deliver the bad news, there are four friends or individuals who show up in Job's life, three and then a latecomer, who begin circling around this question of why all of this has happened, what has caused it, and really, what did Job do to bring this on himself? You see, all his friends are debating kind of what hidden sin Job might have in his life. And so while they're looking for an indictment, Job is continually declaring his innocence. This conversation continues for the first 37 chapters of Job, spinning and cycling round and round until finally God speaks. And when he does, there's a sense that not only has he been listening in on the conversations taking place, but there's also this sense in the text that it's like he takes in a deep breath because what he has to say cannot be contained. It is enormous. Look with me at Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, verse 1. In Job 38, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." Some translations say, "out of the whirlwind." And that is so incredibly significant because here is Job, a man who is going through one of the Cat 5 storms of life. One of the most horrible torrential downpours and winds and tornadoes. They're just hitting and ripping apart everything in his life. And here's Job in a storm. And God comes and chooses to approach Job outside of the storm as a storm, reminding Job that God has been with him all along. Nothing has escaped his notice. The passage goes on and it says, "He said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?'" Now, of all of the why questions that Job has been asking, God doesn't address a single one. Instead, he answers Job in the who. He redirects all the questions that he has been asking to this question of who. Look with me in the passage. It says, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" You see, Job and all of his friends have been trying to figure out what caused this, who's guilty, what did Job do? But God, when he steps on the scene, he does not turn the channel to the People's Court or Judge Judy. No, he changes it to the National Geographic Channel. And he begins opening Job's eyes to the wonders of his presence as demonstrated throughout creation. Not just for a few verses, but for four chapters, chapter after chapter after chapter, God begins taking Job on this biblical safari. I mean, he takes him on the far outreaches of the solar system and into the subterranean depths of the ocean. He takes to him various animals, creatures of the sky and of the land and of the sea, and he demonstrates his power and his might and his sovereignty and his control through them all. And when God finally stops speaking, there is a silence that fills the air. You can imagine, what is Job going to say next? How is Job going to respond? Look with me at Job chapter 42, verse 1. Because when Job finally answers, he doesn't have any questions. In other words, he's not asking another question after all of this. No, those have been hushed. Instead, the declaration of Job is, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." In other words, my understanding of you through this, it has been expanded beyond all previous bounds. Verse 3, "You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.'" Woo-hoo! And what we see is that Job has been reoriented to the wonder of God's presence. And in those places, and in that place, some of those questions, they just fade away. Job goes on to essentially tell God, "I thought I knew you. I think I did. I knew you. But now through this, I have experienced you for myself. And the only response I have is one of repentance." You see, for all of the questions that Job asks and for all that is lost and eventually restored in his life. Job never gets an answer to any of his why questions. And sometimes we don't either. And yet the invitation to awaken to the wonder of God's presence remains. During that difficult year, I reached a point after things just kept falling apart and breaking and the pain and the loss and the frustration that I just broke. And I don't know about you, but I think the breaking point for all of us and what that looks like, it looks different for everyone in this room. But for me, I was just in my kitchen, man. And I was just there, and I was just slicing vegetables and fruits. And as I was, all of a sudden, there were just these tears that started running down my cheeks until it was just a flood. And I was just sobbing until I just kind of melted in just this pool of flesh on the kitchen floor. And I just sat there weeping and weeping until finally I rolled over on my back. And as I did, I began lifting my hands above my head, and I began feeling that grime that is all over my kitchen floor. I don't know about you guys, but my kitchen floor, it feels like a lot like a beach some days. And so I'm laying there, and I'm crying out to God, and I'm just crying. And it's like I'm making these snow angels on the kitchen floor. And as I am, for the first time in my life, I caught a glimpse of what's meant in Romans 8:26, when it describes that there are times in life when we don't know what to pray, and the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. And this prayer just started to emerge from the recesses of my being. And it was just so simple, but it was just four little lines, and it said, God is good. God is on the throne. Breathe in. Breathe out. God is good. God is on the throne. Breathe in. Breathe out. And I begin praying this prayer almost as a refrain again and again. Eventually, I was able to pull myself up off that kitchen floor, but this prayer, it just kept going over and over, not just for a day, but for days into weeks, and I just kind of carried it with me. It was all that I could pray to God as I'm crying out to him. And after a while, I began to think, God, what is this prayer? What is this that I'm saying to you? And I began to think about it, this basic foundational declaration that God is good. Indeed, that is the foundation for all of our faith as believer. The truth that our God is good, that no matter what bad happens in this world, no matter how things fall apart, no matter how things go awry, that our God remains good. And sometimes we need to pray that, and sometimes we need to declare that as truth, lest we be tempted by the adversary to have that truth taken away. But it's not just that God is good, that God is on the throne, that he is sovereign, and that he is in control. That when everything in our lives is falling apart, our God still remains in control. He is one to be trusted. But also to keep breathing. Breathe in, breathe out. That sometimes when life circumstance just keeps on going and it compounds itself, there comes a certain place where we just can't even hardly catch our breath. And sometimes we just need to choose to keep on breathing, keep on living, that the fight is found in the fact that we choose to keep on going. And in that moment on the kitchen floor, can I tell you that prayer, that was my woo-hoo to God. Sometime later, we were wrestling with the IRS. I don't know if any of you have ever had issues with the IRS. Not recommended. Yeah, they send really friendly letters out, like, if you don't pay us immediately, we will take your house, your possessions, and you will go to jail. And I'm thinking, happy holidays to you too. And so as we're going through this, the bureaucracy of it, we were finally assigned somebody called a taxpayer advocate. And this is somebody who doesn't take the problem away or the debt away, but what they do is they help process the paperwork within the IRS so that it doesn't just kind of get slowed down and take even longer. And so we've got assigned a taxpayer advocate, and I got her name, and I wrote it down to you, and her phone number, and her ID, and all this address, all this information, and I just kind of put it aside. And about 3 weeks later, I sense the Holy Spirit say to me, Margaret, go and look at that piece of paper. So I go dig it out, and I look at the piece of paper. Do you know what the name of the taxpayer advocate that we were assigned was? of all of the taxpayer advocates in the entire nation? Gracie Poole. Gracie Poole. It was like in that moment as if God was saying, Margaret, even in the difficult season of this journey, I am going to provide pools of grace for you along the way. And in the awareness of God's presence, I couldn't help but say, woo-hoo! And even sometime later, after the storm started to abate, and I finally got into that super specialist, and he said, Margaret, you don't have cancer. You just have something that needs to be managed through some, you know, prescription medicine. Woo-hoo! And we started to, like, get the basement put back together, and the car was working, and things were just kind of coming back together a little bit. I remember there was this point when I was driving down the highway one day, and I had this thought pop into my head that was not my own. And it said, I am with you even in this. I don't know about you, but when I have one of those God thoughts and I'm not quite sure, the first thing that I do is I take it to Scripture, because this is the foundation and the filter for everything that we think we're hearing from God. So I begin running it through like my little biblical filter, and I'm like, okay, I am. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, God makes many I am statements, beginning in Exodus 3 and demonstrating itself throughout the Gospels through the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm going, okay, I see the I am, and the I am with you, that too is echoed throughout the Scripture. But what is that statement? Like, I am with you even in this. Like, even in what? Has it not been enough? Have we not been through enough difficult things? Like, what more could they possibly be? Is my house on fire? Has something happened to my husband? Where's the dog? And so here I am driving down the interstate, and I suddenly like slip on my granny panties, and I get in the slower lane, and I'm like, Mack trucks are like whizzing by, right? And they're like, meep, meep. And I'm like, trying to get home real safe. And I get home and there's no smoke, and I run downstairs, and Leif's in his office, and I'm like, honey, is everything okay? And he's like, yeah. Why? And I'm like, where's Hershey, our dog? And so I run upstairs, and there's a little dog asleep on the couch, and I'm like, okay, it's okay. And so for the next few weeks, I'm living this kind of overdrive where I'm like a little paranoid. So like I'd leave the house, I'd go back in like five times to make sure the iron was off, you know, had an iron that morning, but still worried. And so living concerned, and like, God, what else is coming? And eventually nothing came. And so I started to go back to like normal patterns of like leaving the oven on like 5 hours too long, or going to like the barbecue, right? And I'm like over the barbecue, like chick, 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 chick. I don't know why this isn't lighting. Chick, chick, you know, normal life. I remember thinking back and going, God, what was that? Like that thought that popped in, that so deep thought that was just kind of occupied. What was that, Lord? I sense the Holy Spirit say, Margaret, I am with you even in this. I am with you even in the aftermath. I am with you even as you are rebuilding, even as you're asking your questions, even as you're seeking me for your restoration and healing. I am with you even in this. To which, to the awareness of God's presence, I cannot help but respond. Maybe some of you are in the midst of your own storms right now. For some of you, they may be Cat 5 and things are out of control. For others of you, you may look and you may say, well, it's just a Cat 1. Let me remind you from a recent storm in New York, Cat 1s can do a lot of damage. For some of you, that storm may be in your health, and you too are waiting on a diagnosis. For others of you, it may be your finances that are just in shambles. You're looking and there's just not an employee opportunity right now. For others of you, maybe it's a relationship that just looks broken beyond repair, and you're coming into the holidays and you're facing it again. For others of you, it may be the loss of a loved one. It's happened this year. You see, I believe that storms have this way of raising all kinds of questions. Why? Why was this allowed to happen? What was that? Where are you, God? And how are you going to get me out of this one? All of those questions are legit. the Bible time and time again, particularly in the Psalms and throughout the laments, reminds us to keep asking those questions, to keep on asking, to keep every phone line open in our relationship with God. But can I challenge you this morning that even if you get an answer to all of those questions, even if you can find the way, the secret, the key to that why, even if you can understand why that person did that thing to you, where the dysfunction came from, what caused the abuse, why that person stole from you, why the person responded or treated you that way, why those things happened, even if you get an answer to all of your why questions, that there will still be a hole. And it is a hole that is only filled by the holy who of God's presence. You see, my hope and my prayer is that no matter what storm you face or that you have faced, that you will continue seeking God, pursuing Him, praying to Him, talking to Him, spending time in His Word, studying His character, getting to know Him, listening to Him, plugging in a community, being part of a small group, just going after it as much as you can, tugging on the sleeve of God, asking those questions. But you ask the question of who, and you keep on asking until one day you too can say, woo-hoo, to our God. May you remember that it is God and His presence that will sustain you before, during, and even in the aftermath of the storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are a God who draws near, that there is nothing that escapes Your notice. Lord, for some of us right now, we have areas that are just, man, the storm clouds are brewing, the lightning is crackling, the thunder, it's deafening. Father, will You meet us in those places? Will You reveal Yourself, the who of who You are, and Your presence in our lives anew? In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Please stand. If you find yourself today in the midst of a storm, I want to encourage you. Receive prayer. Let somebody pray for you. At the close of this service, we have some folks who would love to do just that. They would love to let you borrow a little bit of their faith and let them pray over you. You know, there's nothing like having the prayer of someone, even someone you don't know. These are all brothers and sisters in Christ here that would love to do this for you. So stick around at the close of the service and come to the front. I also want to tell you, I asked Margaret and Leif to bring some of Margaret's books with her. They're back there at the back table. These are incredible resources to help grow your relationship in Christ. In fact, you have the opportunity to pre-order a book, her brand new book. It's called Wonderstruck. It will be available Christmas Day is when this thing gets released. This is the only copy we have back there. So you can't have this one. But you do want to get a copy of this, and I know I look forward to it myself. I want you to say something with me. Say this: God is good. Now, God is on the throne. Take a deep breath in and out. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you've been, but may you determine to trust that God is good and God is on the throne. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.